This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message is based upon events found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's titled, How God Dealt with His People Nationally. A note of interest is that this message was delivered August 20, 1967, following the Six-Day War in Israel.
It's strange, but a statement may be both trite and true. Not tried and true, but trite and true. For example, we hear so often quoted, history repeats itself, but history does repeat itself. Not in an actual reoccurrence of events as they took place before, but in the general outline of the rise and fall of nations. The same mistakes are made, and therefore the same inevitable tragedy occurs again and again, because human nature is what it is, and man's in rebellion against God, and rebellion can only produce anarchy, and sin can only produce results of woe. So it's true that history repeats itself. It's also true that some events which transpired in Old Testament times are, in a sense, the shadow of things to come in prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And I was very much reminded of this as I was in Israel this past week and talked there both to the Jordanians conquered and to the Israelis victorious. And I said to myself so many times, certainly God is proving today, as he proved in Old Testament times, the fact that everything he says he will do, he can do. And God is today, if I may use a rather trite expression, God is today handing out samples of his power and giving evidence in great ways of even greater things that he intends to do. You have an example in the scripture read in your hearing, this event set forth in the 20th chapter of the second book of Chronicles, of how God dealt with his people nationally. I want to point out before I go into a discussion of this event, the fact that God is dealing here with a repentant people. And God is going to deal in his final judgment upon the enemies of his people in the land of promise with a nation who has turned to God in a day. And it's when Israel repents and recognizes her Messiah that God brings Russia and the nations of the earth there to be destroyed, that his glory may be revealed among the heathen, that is, among the pagan and the Gentile nations. But God is, strangely enough, dealing today with unrepentant and blind Israel in a most remarkable way. God's blessing does not always depend upon a man's repentance. He makes his rain to fall upon the evil and the good, and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And God, in his mercy, extends mercy to whom he will. And a man who is repentant and who can plead God's promises and offer a surrendered life before God can be assured of God's blessing. But God sometimes deals with his people simply because he's chosen them. And God dealt in mercy in this recent conflict with a people who have, many of them, no knowledge of God and no desire to give God the glory. I talked to a young officer, a lad of 23, born in Yemen. He lived in Yemen until he was 6. He'd never seen an electric light. He was a completely primitive young lad. He was brought to this land as an immigrant. He's developed a firm love for his country. I wish we shared in America the burning patriotism that some of these Jewish immigrants feel for the land of Israel. And as I talked to this young man, I was impressed with his vision, with his dedication, with his sense of loyalty and obligation and patriotism, his willingness to lay down his life for his country. All of that impressed me, his integrity. But he referred to the fact that his father, who's a rabbi, gave God the glory for the victory, and he resented it. He cannot see God's hand. In fact, he cannot see God. That's a sad fact, but that represents very largely the views of many in this land in spite of the victory God's given them. But let's look at this event in the Old Testament. Here they are. They face an enemy invasion, an enemy larger than they are, more mighty in battle, better equipped. Here they are, the Moabites and the Ammonites and other allies have come up against God's people. And the king, knowing himself unprepared and unable and insufficient, seeks God. Now note the steps. First of all, God's protection is sought. He goes to the one place of sure relief. Strange, isn't it, how men seek an outlet in many directions, but who never want to look up for the way out. They look around for an ally here, for a fortification there, for a lease lend program here, for armaments there. But they never look up to God, and He's the only sure relief. And God makes that plain to these people here. This battle is not yours, but God's. And wherever God's people are concerned, the battle is always the Lord's if a man is enlisted in God's army to do God's will. Remember, friend, you're a soldier in the army. You have no responsibility for the decisions, for the battle plans, for the strategy, for the outcome, for the task assigned you. But as a soldier in God's army, you should stand always in the place of the volunteer with the attitude, here am I, where can I serve? The volunteer, fortunately, is the man who's usually chosen for the most difficult task and the highest reward. The noblest soldier is not the soldier who's drafted, but the soldier who volunteers for the task nobody else wants to do because it's too dangerous and too strenuous and too unpleasant. But if you're God's man yielded to God, you stand perpetually in the place of a volunteer. Your job is solely to carry out orders, to leave the results as you rely upon the commander for the strategy in his hands. Now the king went to God. Nowhere else to go. Some people are forced to God by circumstances who never go to God otherwise. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that men will turn to God sometimes because there's nowhere else to turn, who have no inclination to turn to God and no desire for Him. I think so often of that line in Shakespeare. I don't often quote Shakespeare in the pulpit. But I think so often of that line in Shakespeare where the woman is describing the death of old Falstaff. And she describes how he says, "Oh God, oh God." And she said to him, "I hope there was no need that he should call upon God yet." In other words, until you're right at the moment of death, why bother with God? That's so characteristic of people today. If there's any way out and anything you can do, you do it and let God go. Now, I know God wants you to do what you can do. You have no right to expect God to do that which you can do for yourself, certainly. But every moment of life should be lived in a reliance upon God, in a sense of the relevancy of God in the life, in the consciousness that this life is God's life, and therefore for me to live is Christ. And to me, everything that I do is evidence of the divine life lived out in me. And God is everywhere at hand, within, without, about, underneath the everlasting arms. God before, God behind, God within. God relevant to everything because everything is yielded to Him and I am His and everything is in His power. Therefore, I do what I can do in the strength of the flesh and in the arm of human consciousness, doing it in awareness of the fact that God must supply, for His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Now, they went before God fasting. They reminded God of past blessings. That's the thankful heart. That's the command of prayer. We're with thanksgiving to make our request known. In other words, you haven't any right to ask for something new if you don't start for a moment to say thanks for something old. There are many folks that do that. We thank you, Lord, for this food. Bless it. That's good. Thank God for this food in remembrance of the food the day before. Look forward to the blessing of tomorrow, remembering that He who said, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof," said also, "According to your need, so should be the supply. And according to your days, so should be the strength that He will give for those days." And the fact that He gave bread yesterday is a sure sign He'll give bread tomorrow. For He's faithful, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think God must grow very hungry for thankful hearts. So many people are careless. They take for granted God's blessings, and they always have a prayer of request for something more. But how many people in the dark hours of the night, when God holds their eyelids waking, stop to remember the blessings of the day that have gone by and ask God in the night to accept the gratitude of a heart? So much of our nighttime praying is praying of petition, when I think it should be a pouring out of praise to God. So they remind God of the past blessings, the thing He's done for the fathers. And they remind God of their own faithfulness to Him. It's wonderful when you can plead before God your own faithful obedience. Now, wait a minute. You haven't any righteousness to plead. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and at the best we are altogether unprofitable servants. That's certainly true. But it's wonderful for a man like Job to be aware of his own integrity, to be able to say, I know before God I've kept my integrity. We've done the things You told us to do. We've been faithful. We've been obedient. We spared these people because You commanded us to spare them. In the day when we could have destroyed them, we held back our anger because You asked for mercy, and we gave them mercy. And they were spared, Lord, and this is how they reward us. Now, Lord, we turn to You that Your wrath shall be poured out upon them. It's wonderful to have a life that's in fellowship with God. That's simply what this means. A life that's so yielded to God, you can come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy in time to help, because you have the life that claims God's blessing, because it's yielded to God's command. The blessing now in the Christian life, the blessing follows the obedience. It's not true of the ungodly and those who know not God, but God promises special blessing to the Christian who's especially obedient. And you evidence your love for Christ by your obedience to Christ. And when you can come and say, look, Lord, I've tried to be faithful in this matter. I've done the best I could. You've made Your promises. You've proved Yourself faithful. Now, Lord, prove Yourself faithful in this. And God proved it. And they asked God to deal. Turned it over to Him. Nothing else they could do. You know, there are many times in the administration of Bob Jones University when we turn things over to God because nothing else we can do. There are problems we can't face. There are circumstances we can't meet. There are things we have no answer for, but God always can meet them. And God's the God who shapes the circumstances. And God's the God who's able, in the hour of our distress, to prove Himself completely satisfactory and sufficient. That's what they did. Well, having done this, they listened to God's prophet. The approach to God was the approach of prayerful, humble consideration of God's mercy, a recollection before God of their faithfulness, and a claim of God to deal. Now then, the prophet stands up and speaks, a man of God who's suddenly filled with God's Holy Spirit in the assembly and who speaks. You've got to listen to God's prophet. Prophets are not popular people in any age. But this time the prophet's rather popular because he promises great blessing in answer to their prayer. I've often felt sorry for the prophets of the Old Testament, and yet somehow, sometimes, I feel a sense of sympathy and understanding for them, because any man who's a preacher of God's Word in this day, if he's faithful before God's Word, before God in the Word, must be something of a prophet, not prophesying new things, but saying, thus saith the Lord in the Word of God. And the trouble today with the ministry, very largely, is that the pulpit is barren of prophets. Men who are willing to be labeled with unpleasant epithets because they are faithful in proclaiming what God says about judgment, about terrors to come, about sin, about evil, about ecclesiastical apostasy. But the prophet must declare these things because God commands it. But now the prophet promises only blessing. He stands up, he says, God's heard your prayer. God's going to do. All you have to do is to stand up and see the salvation of God. Stand still. Now, God doesn't always want you to stand still. I've heard too many sermons preached by lazy preachers to indigent congregations on the subject, stand still and see. I get sick and tired of this business of stand still and see, unless God makes a specific command to stand still and see. Because God's command is to do battle, to go forth and fight, to fight the good fight, to contend for the faith. The command is not usually stand and see. The command is usually go forward and see. Fight, and as you fight, you shall find. Let's don't take this text entirely out of its context and apply generally where it doesn't apply. This is a specific situation, and it's one of the few times that God makes such a command in the Old Testament. He does two or three times, but that's all. But usually it's go forward. As they went, they were healed, those lepers. As they did what God told them to do, God poured out the blessing. But this time, God says, stand and see. In other words, they've said to God, God, we can't do anything. We haven't any power. All right, the Lord said, you're telling the truth. You're puny and you're weak and you haven't any soldiers and you haven't any power. All right, I'll admit what you say is true. I'll agree with you. So there's nothing you can do anyhow, so you might as well stand still. You stand still and I'll do it. But God expects us to do what we can, certainly. But here they are. And I thought of this as I talked to these folks in Israel. Here they were, these Jews, surrounded by enemies. Millions against a few handful of Jewish soldiers, so to speak. I think about 2.5-3 million people in Israel. At least 25 to 50 million in the countries that surround them. Here they are. And as they face this enemy, what can they do? Well, they do what they can. They call up every man who's able to bear arms. They rally. They are prepared. And within 6 days, they've won a war. But God gives the victory. You can only explain the Jordanian soldiers running from the Jew. Those Jordanian soldiers are brave men. The Egyptians are not much. The Syrians chained the troops in the bunkers, and then the officers went back to Damascus in the staff cars and left the soldiers chained so they couldn't run. That's the kind of army Syria has. Egypt was made up of poor folks that didn't know what they were doing and were untrained. But those Jordanian troops, that desert legion, they are brave men. When they throw down their arms and flee, you can explain it only as the fear of God being put upon them, as it was in the time of Gideon. It's a miraculous thing. But God gives the victory. And God always will do that which He has promised to do. And God's promise is sure, and His amen is eternal. Well, they listened to the prophet. And listening to the prophet, they had faith to believe God's promise as given through the prophet. Now, will you note this? They believe God's promise for the future because they have pled God's promises in the past and recognized the fact that God fulfilled the promise yesterday. I don't believe any man can trust God's promise for tomorrow who isn't well aware that God's promise last year was eternal and sure and God fulfilled it. It's the continuing promise of an eternal and unchanging God. The promises may vary, but the God who makes the promise is the same. If I were not conscious beyond all doubting of this fact, I'd grow very discouraged in these days. But He is faithful, and He will bring to fulfillment that good work which He has begun. And the promise is sure. It's proved itself all down the years. I've tried it year after year and month after month, and each promise is sure. So I have no reason to question the promise that deals with tomorrow and with God's keeping mercies in the days ahead. And they hear God's promise as it's spoken by the prophet, and they believe it. They believe it so much that they accept it as if it's already fulfilled. Interesting, they don't wait until the victory's over to celebrate the victory. That's no mark of faith, that's simply a mark of happiness. That's an emotional thing that celebrates a victory when the victory's performed. But it's a faithful thing to celebrate the victory before the victory's won. Having heard the prophet, they bowed down to worship, that is, to give thanks. The prophet said they'll do it, and the people said, hallelujah, Lord, it's done. They got down and prayed. Say, do you have that kind of faith? The kind of faith that claims has already accomplished that thing which is only a promise in the heart of God, a word on the lip of God's prophet. They did. And having bowed down to give thanks, then they stood up to praise. It's good to bow to pray, but people ought always praise standing up if they're able. You're sick in bed and can't stand up, you can at least lift up your hands. And if you can't lift up your hands, your eyes are turned upward anyway with your head on the pillow as you lie on your back. Praise is always directed upward. Praise is a matter of something that seeks to raise its very being toward God. That's why men stand up to praise, because they feel so lifted up with thanksgiving and rejoicing, so swept away by the power and grace and mercy and wonder of God, that they're almost lifted from the earth toward God. Praise is always upstanding. I never like to hear a hymn sung sitting down. I know some places they do it, but I don't like it. A hymn of praise should always be sung from hearts that are lifted up and bodies that are erect and souls that seem swept away into the very presence of God and with Paul in the heavenlies. And then they saw God's power. The sight came after the acceptance. The enemy comes in and the enemy falls out and begins to slay each other, and the enemies are destroyed of themselves. And all they had to do was to go out and gather up the spoils, and it took them 3 days. Say, it's taking them longer than that to bring back the spoils of battle now in Israel. I saw their fields of tanks larger than this campus. Row after row after row of Egyptian tanks, Syrian trucks, Jordanian jeeps, made in Czechoslovakia, made in Detroit, made in Moscow. There they are, all kinds. And the roads are so crowded with them you can hardly get by, and they say they haven't made a dent on the great mine of captured armaments in Sinai. Somebody asked me, are they trying to repair the damage? No, they don't even bother with them. They've got so many with only a couple of hundred kilometers on the speedometer. Absolutely perfect. Why should they bother to repair the damaged ones? They'll never be able to take care of all the good ones. Trains lined up with armaments and tanks, and they can't unload them and send them back for more because there's no place to put them. All the fields are full, and the highways crowded, and still they're bringing them in. My friend, it's wonderful what God can do. Oh, I know they fought bravely. There's a difference between this modern war we've seen and this thing I'm discussing here in the Old Testament times. God expected them on this occasion to fight, and they fought. But oh, how God gives the victory, and how the armaments come in, and how the spoils of battle are gathered. And so they saw God's power, and they enjoyed God's peace. The fear of God came upon all the nations round about them. And no man dared attack them, and they enjoyed peace as a result of victory. There's nothing that's going to so assure peace as a strong military victory. I wish Johnson knew that. I wish the people who are responsible for our defense program would realize that there's no incentive to peace like an all-out military victory that leaves the enemy so paralyzed he can't make war. That's the situation they're in the Middle East today. Russia's trying to rearm, but Russia can't make soldiers out of those poor peasant boys. A man said to me the first day I shot them, the second day I didn't have the heart to shoot. They looked like 10 and 12 and 14-year-old boys, and how could I keep shooting them? When they were turning their backs to run, I couldn't shoot. They've got 600 or 700 prisoners, and NASA won't take them back because he doesn't want his people to know he's lost a war. What are they going to do with them? There's nothing like a victory to put the fear of God in the heart of the enemy. And because these folks around about knew there was something supernatural about these people, and that God's Spirit was upon them, and that God's power circled them, and God's hand held them, they left them alone. Happy the nation whose God is the Lord. If the world knew that America was God's land, if this nation were known as a godly Christian nation instead of a rich nation with a hand extended to give away something to everybody that asks it, be for a friend, if men knew that this was God's land and that God's word was law here and Christ loved in this land they'd know along with that that God's protection's about. And we'd have a peace and security like we've never had in these modern days. You see God's glory manifest in the peace, for God says, I'll make your enemies to be at peace with you. And he does when men trust God for the pouring out of God's power. Well, I've given you some random thoughts from a passage. May God use them to bless our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee for blessing upon our land. We are not thy chosen people, but we are people who have come up in a nation that's supposed to be Christian, whose forefathers knelt to pray when they reached these shores. A nation that gives lip service to thee and incorporates thy name into its documents and its foundation principles. And a nation where we still have freedom to preach the gospel and the word of God can be proclaimed. We pray thee somehow bring this nation to revival. We pray thee to send upon thy people a sense of divine awe and divine reverence, that they may know that thou art God. Help us who love thee as we fight the good fight of faith and seek to contend for that which is true. We pray thee that we shall have hearts that stand still before thee, knowing that thou art the Lord and the victory is thine. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., the late Chancellor of Bob Jones University. The message, How God Dealt with His People Nationally, was recorded August 20, 1967. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $7.20 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. The message is also available on the Internet at WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.